Our scripture reading is actually just one verse from the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. You can follow along as I read it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. It's just one verse, so let me read it one more time for us just to make sure we get it. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. This is God's word. I was going to pick up where I left off last Sunday and preach this morning on the final verses from Ephesians chapter 2, but with all of the news about the coronavirus outbreak and some of the responses I've seen within our country and even within our local area, I felt compelled to speak on this topic of fear and faith during an outbreak. I thought it'd be helpful for me as a pastor just to offer some thoughts and even guidelines from God's word on how we as Christians can process and respond to this news that we've been hearing. So we will resume our study through Ephesians next Sunday, Lord willing, but this morning I'm going to talk about fear and faith during an outbreak. Unless you've been living in a cave, you know that this coronavirus outbreak has been the dominant news story for the past few weeks. And that's actually saying a lot, because we are in an election year. And I would say that this coronavirus news has been giving the election news a run for its money in terms of coverage from the media. You just cannot go on a website or browse through your social media feeds or even turn on the radio without hearing about the latest developments concerning this COVID-19 virus. Now, there are some who are putting a lot of blame on hysteria, and I would say there's probably some truth to that. The nonstop news media coverage certainly isn't helping, and last night I actually came across a post on Twitter which noted that the death toll from last weekend's tornadoes in Nashville is higher than that of the coronavirus, at least here in the U.S. So some perspective does help in that regard. But having said that, the statistics are still pretty alarming, especially when you look at this outbreak from a global scale. Okay. According to an article updated just yesterday on CNN, and here I quote, the novel coronavirus has spread throughout the world since the first cases were detected in central China in December. More than 3,400 people have died globally, and over 101,000 have been infected. In mainland China, more than 80,600 cases of the virus and over 3,000 deaths have been recorded, the vast majority in the Hubei province, ground zero for the outbreak. There are more than 20,800 confirmed cases of the virus in at least 85 countries in territories outside mainland China, end quote. That same article reports that there are now 332 cases of the coronavirus in the U.S., and 17 of those cases have resulted in a death. And I think actually those numbers have already gone up, even from yesterday. There are at least 6 confirmed cases in Illinois, according to an article published on March 6th by the Chicago Tribune. Now, if I could use one word to summarize the general response that I am seeing from this outbreak, that word would be panic. And I don't know if you'd agree with that assessment, but that's my take based on what I have seen and read. I'm sure many of us have heard about the stores like Costco selling out of items like toilet paper, bottled water, and disinfectant because shoppers have been trying to stock up. Our family actually ran into this problem this past week. Our toilet paper supply is running low. We're not out, but we're running low. And Costco here in Naperville was sold out. Sold out. So we had to bite the bullet and buy from Target instead. Yeah. Now, in some cases, shoppers aren't just stocking up, they are hoarding. Hoarding. My sister-in-law sent us this picture from her local Costco out in Northern California. Now, if this doesn't say panic, then I don't know what else will. And there's another photo of the empty shelves at this particular Costco. This is the San Jose area. People are going nuts out there. News about this outbreak has also had a negative effect on the stock market. According to a March 6 article in the New York Times, this is due entirely to uncertainty. And here again, I quote, "Uncertainty about the severity and duration of the coronavirus outbreak ripping around the world at something like light speed. Uncertainty about how the global economy will fare as factories, airports, stores, schools, entire cities shut down. Uncertainty about the ability of governments to contain the disease and the power of central banks to counter its economic fallout. Uncertainty about how long all of this uncertainty will last." The article goes on to say, "The spiraling fears have caused financial carnage. The S&P 500 index has dropped 12% since February 19th, the sharpest dive in 9 years. The plunge has obliterated roughly $3 trillion in wealth." End quote. Article mentioned this already, but we know that entire countries have also shut down schools in their efforts to contain the spread of the virus. An article published on March 5th on NPR reports the following: "As cases of the coronavirus disease continue to be identified in countries around the world, the effort to stem its spread has kept some 290 million students home from school. According to the United Nations, as of Tuesday, 13 countries have closed schools nationwide. China by far has the most students affected, more than 233 million. Other large countries that have closed school nationwide include Japan, Iran, Italy, Iraq, and North Korea. Small countries have too: Azerbaijan, Lebanon, Armenia, Bahrain, Kuwait, Mongolia, and the United Arab Emirates have all shuttered their schools. 9 other countries have localized school closings: France, Germany, Pakistan, South Korea, Singapore, Thailand, the UK, and US, and Vietnam. Concerns about the virus have also caused several notable conferences to be postponed or canceled completely. March 6 article by The Verge, which is a tech magazine, reported the cancellation of the popular South by Southwest conference. And here I quote, "The annual tech, music, and film meetup held in downtown Austin is the latest major conference to be canceled due to the coronavirus outbreak. And just 1 week before it was slated to start, it is the first time in the event's 34-year history that it has been canceled." The same article noted that this is just the latest industry conference to get postponed or canceled due to concerns of COVID-19. The Game Developers Conference, Mobile World Congress, Facebook's F8 Developer Conference, Google's Cloud Next Conference, and I/O Developer Conference, and countless other events have been similarly affected, with organizers either postponing their physical meetups, transitioning to virtual events held online and through video conference, or canceling events outright. Interestingly, even churches and other faith communities have had to adjust the way they worship. An article published on March 6th in the Chicago Tribune noted that some Catholic priests are discouraging handshakes during Mass. One even mentioned how their parishioners were giggling as they bumped elbows instead. And on a more serious note, some priests have changed the way they administer communion. Participants are no longer required to drink from the same cup or chalice. We don't have that problem here, obviously. That same article also mentioned that some churches and synagogues are reminding their worshipers about the dangers of racial prejudice and scapegoating. I know for many of us here, this has been perhaps the greatest concern about this outbreak. According to a March 6 article in Business Insider, shops in New York City's Chinatown are suffering losses up to 50%. Recent articles from the LA Times and NPR reporting similar experiences in the Chinatowns in Los Angeles and San Francisco, respectively. This past week, Time magazine published an article with the title, "As Coronavirus Spreads, So Does Xenophobia and Anti-Asian Racism." One of its many heartbreaking stories is about a 23-year-old student from Singapore named Jonathan Mock, who was allegedly attacked while walking down Oxford Street in central London on February 24th. He told the BBC that a group of four men told him, "We don't want your coronavirus in our country," as they punched and kicked him, and also said that he may need an operation on a broken bone near his right eye as a consequence of the attack. And again, this is just one of several stories being reported around the world. I'm sure we've all seen many other articles or videos posted on different social media feeds. We know that this is not an isolated incident. When I traveled to Haiti last month, our contact there warned us that we might get some dirty looks from the locals, and he apologized in advance, and he said, please don't hold this against them. They don't know. They're ignorant. And even 2 days ago, I was having lunch with my kids at a local sandwich shop because they were staying home from school because of conferences, and one of the kids noticed a couple other customers nearby casting suspicious glances our way. Just the fact that they're sensitive, that their antennae are up about this, was telling for me. And I'm guessing many of you might have your own stories about this as well. Now, I know many of us would agree that it's wise to take common sense precautions when outbreaks like this happen. So yes, we should take care to cover our mouths when we cough. Yes, we should wash our hands regularly. Where are my kids? Oh, they're not here. We should wash our hands regularly. Maybe take a little more time when we're washing. Yes, staying home is probably the best idea if you're sick. Don't go into work or school or even here at church if you're running a fever or coughing a lot or experiencing other symptoms. Yes, some of us have also had to adjust our travel plans. Again, probably the wise decision given these circumstances. And yes, we do need to stock up on disinfectant and other cleaning supplies. Again, stocking up, not hoarding. But here's the real question that I think we need to consider together. What kind of response to this outbreak should we have as Christians? What kind of response should we have as Christians? If this question isn't even on our radar, then I think it raises another more fundamental question, namely, how are we in any way different than our unbelieving neighbors and friends and classmates and coworkers who might be panicking right now? Shouldn't our faith make any difference for our perspective on this matter? And I would suggest the answer is yes, of course. Yes, of course, our faith ought to make a big difference in the way we see and process this news. And my encouragement to all of us is that our response wouldn't be driven primarily by fear, but faith. And related to that, my hope is that our faith in Christ would motivate us to love others as God would want us to. Now, I think some of us may be already aware of this, but it's worth noting that Jesus gave several commands throughout his ministry, and one of his most frequent commands was stated negatively. And the command was, "Do not be afraid." Or older translations render it as, "Fear not." When he was sending out his disciples to heal the sick, bring relief to those who are suffering from demonic oppression, he encouraged them with these promises. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In the very next verses, he reminds them, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I think this is the verse that was used when the answer for our catechism this morning was written, not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 31, so don't be afraid. This command, you are worth more than many sparrows. He gave the same command to a synagogue ruler who had begged him to come to his house to heal his sick daughter. When they arrived and found out that the girl had in fact died, Jesus spoke these words of comfort to the distraught father. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, just believe. He said the same words to his disciples when they saw him from a boat as he was walking on the water. the Sea of Galilee. John's account of this story notes that they were terrified as they saw him coming toward them, but Jesus' response was, "It is I, don't be afraid." And after he rose from the dead, Jesus came to some women who had gone to his tomb and discovered it was empty, and he spoke these words of assurance and also of commission. He said, "Don't be afraid, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. This is just a small sample. I could give many more examples. The point here is that Jesus talked about fear a lot. And it seems he did this because he knew that when our minds and when our hearts are overtaken by fear, then faith can't take root and grow. If I put it more simply, fear is often the enemy of faith. Fear is often the enemy of faith. Now, to be clear, the fear I'm talking about here is not the fear of the Lord that the Bible commands in places like Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There are many other verses that talk about this, what I would describe as healthy fear, this reverence for God that's entirely appropriate given who he is. He's our creator. God's our rightful ruler and Lord, and so certainly deserves our respect. But this healthy fear of God is different than the fear that Jesus warns against, that he commands against in the verses that I mentioned earlier. That unhealthy fear clouds our ability to see God for who he is. It chokes our ability to trust him to protect us and to provide for us and to be with us. Now, I'm also not saying that Christians should never feel afraid. I'm old enough to know that fear is often a natural response when we sense danger or when we're confronted with the unknown. And in some cases, fear can actually be a wise response. It warns us to slow down and to be careful. But what I am saying is that fear shouldn't dominate or control us. When fear takes over our perspective, we lose sight of God and we focus instead only on the object that's causing our fear. And so in this sense, fear is often the enemy of faith. I would also argue that fear is the enemy of love. And we see this in the verse we looked at in today's scripture reading. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Now, just to give some context here, John is teaching about love in this chapter, chapter 4, in his letter. And he talks about our love for God. He talks about our love, especially for our fellow Christians. But there's a clear order if you read the chapter. The order is we truly love our Lord and we truly love our fellow Christians only when we realize and experience God's love for us. We experience God's love for us, and that experience of love then causes love to flow from us to others and us back to him. It all starts with God's love, and God most clearly demonstrated his love for us when he sent his son. And Jesus, he came into the world not just to teach a new ethic for living, or not just to set a powerful example of selflessness. Jesus came in order to suffer and die for us. He came to pay the penalty of our sins as our innocent substitute. And this is what John teaches early in the chapter, back in verses 10 and 11, when he says, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now there's the order there. You see the order? Since God loved us, so also we ought to love one another. And how did he love us? He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. That is the ultimate proof of his love for us. And that phrase, atoning sacrifice, in verse 10 is everything here. It's crucial for understanding this passage. The ultimate proof of God's love is his willingness to send his son to be the atoning sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sins. And this is why, in the verse right before scripture reading, verse 17, John can then say, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So now we can understand what John has in mind when he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love. The fear in this case is the fear of God's final judgment. He talks about that in verse 17. But if we've put our faith in Jesus, if we're resting in what he has done for us, when he suffered and died as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, if we trust that he has paid the penalty of our sins in full, then you and I, we no longer need to be afraid of God's final judgment. And in this sense, Jesus has removed our greatest threat. And in case we're wondering, our greatest threat isn't sickness or even death. Our greatest threat is that the God of the universe, who sees all and knows all and judges with absolute impartiality, this God will declare us guilty based on the overwhelming evidence that's against us. That's our greatest threat. And John here joins with all of the other New Testament authors when he tells us that Jesus absorbed that guilty verdict as he hung on the cross until he took his final breath. Scott Sauls, a pastor down in Nashville, puts it well in his award-winning book called Befriend, when he writes, in Jesus, our judgment day was moved from the future to the past. Our judgment day was moved from the future to the past in Jesus. And this is what John means when he says in verse 17 that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. If we're united to Jesus through faith, then we know that our verdict has already been decided. We don't need to fear that ultimate threat anymore. Karen Jobes, a New Testament scholar who teaches right here in Wheaton, offers some helpful insight in this passage. She notes, John points out that fear implicitly entails a fear of punishment or suffering related to the object of fear. A fear of water implies a fear of drowning. A fear of fire implies a fear of being burned. A fear of God's judgment implies a fear of punishment. But if God so loved the world that he sent his unique son to deliver the world from perishing, John 3:16, the punishment has already been meted out to Jesus Christ on our behalf. The mission of God's redeeming love is completed in a believer's life only when they realize fully that there's nothing of eternal condemnation left to fear. And here's the takeaway for us. If we're no longer consumed by fear, then we're more available to love. That seems to be John's point in verse 18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If we're no longer driven by fear, then we become more available to love our God and also our neighbor, even those who might be sick, and even those who might look suspiciously at us because they think we might be sick. We're more free to love them. Scott Sauls, the pastor I quoted earlier, wrote a helpful article for Relevant Magazine this past week called How Would Jesus Handle the Coronavirus? And if you read this article, you'll notice right away how much influence it's had even for today's sermon. And in one of his many challenging paragraphs, he shares, fear compels us to injure and lash out at our fellow human beings, to make rash decisions with money and other resources, and to behave as if God is no longer sovereign. Love, on the other hand, is patient, kind, and hopeful. It is not self-seeking or dishonoring to others. Having been loved in this way by Christ at the cost of his life, Christians in particular are free to love our fellow human beings with intentionality and sacrifice and without abandon. Rather than falling into panic, those whose eternity rests in the saving health of Jesus, who called himself our great physician, are now free to live as instruments of his peace. My only comments, as we wrote there, would be amen and amen. So if I could just end by offering a couple practical suggestions. First, these are all in the form of verbs. I would suggest for us to continue. What I mean by that is continue to take precautions that align with common sense, not panic. Let's keep covering our mouths when we cough. Let's keep washing our hands. Let's try to stay home or keep our kids at home if they're sick. I would say that these are small and practical and yet very important ways that we can demonstrate love for our neighbors. So continue to take precautions that align with common sense, not panic. I don't want us to underestimate the importance of prayer. This might seem like a cop-out, but I believe that prayer is one of the best ways that we can demonstrate love for those who are suffering. And so I would ask us, let's pray earnestly for all of the countries and all of the regions and people groups who have been affected by this virus. Let's pray that God would slow down or even put a stop to the spread of this virus. Let's pray for our government leaders that God will give them wisdom to make wise decisions. Let's pray for organizations like the Center for Disease Control. Let's pray for healthcare workers who are on the front lines treating patients who have been diagnosed or who are testing people who have shown symptoms. Let's pray even for those who are experiencing this deep, crippling fear that somehow they would come to know the true peace and hope that only God can provide. Let's pray that God would use even something awful like this to lead people to Christ. Let's just be people who are praying, not just listening to the constant updates from the news outlets, but listening and taking it in and then turning to God and praying. Third and last, I would encourage us to remember. Continue, pray, remember. Now, what do I mean by this third one, remember? Well, in times like this, I think it's important for us to remember the legacy that you and I as Christians have inherited from our predecessors. And the reality is there are Christians from previous generations, previous eras, who went through their own outbreaks and epidemics. And their response is instructive for us. Perhaps the most famous comes from all the way back in the earliest centuries of the church. I've mentioned this before, not in a while, so maybe some of us haven't heard it, but some of us know there were two terrible plagues that hit the Roman Empire shortly after the New Testament era. Many scholars today believe now, based on evidence that they've seen and what they've read, that these plagues were actually smallpox. The first wave struck in the mid-second century, and it wiped out anywhere from a quarter to a third of the entire population in the Roman Empire. The second wave came about 100 years later, and some estimate that at its peak of the second wave, about 5,000 people were dying every day in Rome alone. But the interesting thing is, while these plagues were tearing through the empire, Christianity was also growing exponentially. And Rodney Stark, who's a professor of religion at Baylor University down in Texas, he was puzzled by this phenomenon. So he decided to dive into the primary sources from that era, both from Christians and non-Christians. And his research led him to realize that most people were leaving, they were fleeing the cities to escape the plagues during their peak outbreaks. Even the emperor himself, Marcus Aurelius, left town for a bit. And many were leaving, and as they were leaving, they chose to leave their loved ones behind in the city to die. It was every man for himself. But there was one glaring exception. The Christians. The Christians, by and large, evidently stayed in the cities to care for the sick to nurse them back to health, or at the very least to help them die with dignity. And some of the Christians who stayed behind ended up catching the disease and dying themselves. And he goes on and says, their motivation to stay in the city was, of course, driven a lot by love and compassion, but also by their belief in resurrection. Rodney Stark's conclusion was that Christianity grew so dramatically during these plagues because so many people were so deeply moved by this display of sacrificial love and care. And he even writes about certain emperors who hated Christianity, but they had no choice but to admit that these believers were doing far more good than harm to their neighbors. One emperor even complained in some letters he wrote about the Christians' benevolence towards strangers and their care for the graves of the dead. He admitted, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked, the impious Christians," that's what he called them, "the impious Christians observed this and devoted themselves to love. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." These brothers and sisters in Christ from long ago, they were flesh and blood examples of this conviction that perfect love drives out fear. They knew that Jesus had settled God's judgment once and for all. They knew that their union with him through faith was stronger than even death, and that made them more available to love others generously, even sacrificially. I think it's telling that in times like this, the church chose not to turn inward with a mindset of self-protection and self-preservation, but they turned outward. They turned outward to show love and compassion and kindness as this disease was ravaging through the empire. I think we do well to remember this legacy that they've left for us. My prayer for myself, my prayer for all of us, is that our response to this coronavirus won't be driven mainly by fear or panic. My hope is rather that our faith in Christ will move us to love others well, to live with a hope that just might make others notice that there's something different about us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as the news keeps coming out about this outbreak, even if some of it might be hysteria, some of it might be different news media outlets trying to get the inside track for ratings, our hearts still break as we look at these statistics. And remember that these aren't just numbers. These are people, actual people, human souls, many of whom are trapped in fear and despair. And there are times, honestly, Lord, where we can't help but wonder why you, a God who's sovereign and a God who's loving, would allow things like this to happen. But Lord, we also acknowledge that our perspective is limited. We don't have full access to all the data that you can see from your sovereign, all-knowing perspective. And so it's in times like this where we make the choice to trust you, to trust the promises in your word, to trust that what your word says you are, you really are. And in the meantime, we want to take heed to this reminder that perfect love drives out fear. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who are called to bear witness to who he is and what he's done. Pray that you would help us to remember what he has done, how he has decided the verdict of our final judgment in advance through his perfect life and sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead. We're thankful, Lord, so thankful that if we are united to him through faith, Lord, our judgment day has indeed been moved from the future to the past. Father, I pray for any friends here who may not yet have come to that point where we can say we've trusted Christ fully for our salvation and forgiveness. I pray that even now, these friends would hear your voice gently calling out to them, inviting them to put their faith in you, to acknowledge their need for a Savior, and to find in you an incredible, all-sufficient Savior who paid our penalty in full. And Lord, would you move us as individuals and as a church to imitate the legacy left for us by our forebears, who in times of great suffering in our nation chose not to look inward but turn outward and love others as you would want us to. We thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.